On August 20th, 1940, Sir Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, stood before the House of Commons. At that very time, England was locked in an air war with the German Air Force, the Luftwaffe. It was during that summer that the air war was reaching its apex and that the tide was definitely turning toward the English. It was at this critical juncture that Winston Churchill felt that he needed to bolster the confidence of the Britons as they withstood German aggression. The Prime Minister emphasized the success of the Royal Air Force, stressing that it was better equipped for modern warfare than it had been 25 years before in World War I. He said the numerical strength of the British Army was also greater and that the Royal Navy was superior. Finally, he noted that Britain maintained dominance over Germany through scientific superiority in weaponry and intelligence. Churchill underscored the enormous effort made by the RAF fighter pilots and bomber crews to establish British air superiority over the skies of England. In the process of delivering this address, Winston Churchill made a remark which has been recorded for all posterity. He said this. He said, "Never in the field of human conflict was so much owed by so many to so few." That was both a memorable and an accurate statement that emphasized how much the people of England owed to the men of the Royal Air Force. But we can make very slight adjustments to Churchill's statement, and it takes on far greater significance. Never in the history of the world have so many people owed so much to only one. The one of whom I'm speaking, obviously, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's precisely the point that the Apostle Paul makes as we look at Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. That's the text that's currently before us in our study of Romans. If you're open to Romans chapter 5, I invite you to follow as I read Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I've told you before, because this is the third time that we've looked at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. This is the Apostle Paul in his intellect at his very best. This is a very challenging portion of Scripture, and we're seeking to make our way through it and make it clear and make it applicable. So that's why we pray and ask for the Lord's grace and mercy as we do that. But what we have here, I told you before, is the reigns of two kings. And each of those reigns is connected to a specific individual. Look at verse 17 of our text, where these two reigns are specifically set in direct opposition to one another. The verse reads this way: "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So we have on the one hand the reign of death brought about by Adam and his disobedience to God, while on the other hand we have the reign of life through the one, Jesus Christ, and his perfect righteousness and his perfect life of obedience. Now, 2 weeks ago, we began looking at the reign of death through the disobedience of Adam in verses 12 through 14. As we wrapped up that discussion, Paul made the significant observation at the end of verse 14 that Adam was a type of Christ. We spent some time last time developing that theology. But the singular point of correspondence between Adam and Christ is that both served as a representative of those who follow them. Adam, as the head and representative of all mankind, brought all men under the reign of death by his rebellion and disobedience to God. On the other hand, and much more significantly, Jesus Christ, through his perfect life of obedience, brought to all who followed him eternal life. And this he did by grace and the gift of his own perfect righteousness. We observed in the reign of death, verses 12 through 14, 2 weeks ago, that truth, and now we're looking at the reign of life in verses 15 through 21. Here Paul says that, in effect, never in the history of the world has so much been owed by so many to only one. Having stated the one point of correspondence between Adam and Christ, Paul is interested in verses 15 through 21 in giving us a full explanation of the differences between Adam and Christ. Last time we began looking at these differences, I told you that we were going to look at five essential contrasts that show the dissimilarity between Adam and his sin on the one hand and Christ and his obedience on the other. Last time we looked at the first two contrasts, the contrast of impact in verse 15 and the contrast of results in verse 16. I'm not going to review any of that information. Those are available on our website if you want to go back and listen to that message again. What we're going to look at this morning is the last three of those five contrasts. Let me give them to you up front. We'll find the contrast of power in verse 17, the contrast of outcomes in verses 18 and 19, and finally the contrast of intentions in verses 20 and 21. So let's begin this morning with the contrast of power. The contrast of power, let me direct your attention back to verse 17. "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Paul begins his explanation of this contrast with the words "for if." The grammar assumes the truth of what is being asserted in the statement. So we could therefore translate it this way: "For if, as is the case, by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one." Transgression is a word that appears seven times in our text through verse 21. I told you last time that the idea of transgression is that of overstepping a moral boundary and entering into forbidden territory. That's the concept behind this word transgression. This is deliberate, willful rejection of divine authority. This is the creature rising up against the Creator saying, "I will not submit. I will be my own God. I will make my own decisions about what is good for me without any regard to what God has told me in His Word." That is essentially what Adam did when he took that fruit and he ate it. That is essentially what every person does every day of their life as they reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Adam, in rejecting divine authority, crossed that divinely established moral boundary and found himself in forbidden territory. This is the transgression of the one. And Paul says here that by means of that one transgression, look at verse 17, death reigned through the one. It was through Adam, as a direct result of his disobedience, that death reigned. Paul is repeating in summary form here what he said in detail in verse 12. Let me just read that to refresh your memory. Look at the connection between what we just read in verse 17 and verse 12. He says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned." And so he's addressing that same truth here in verse 17. The phrase, "death reigned," you see it there, is very significant. The form of the verb reigned speaks of entering into a condition and remaining there. It's a verb that says, I'm here, I'm entering into a certain condition, and I'm remaining there. This speaks of the supremacy of the reign of death. Now, I want to give you a caveat here. I'm going to develop this idea of the reign of death. We've talked about it, but the reason that I want to do that is to provide you a context to look at the reign of life, because this reign of death is not the last word. You'll see that as we go through. But stay with me for a moment. This is the supremacy of death. Death reigned through Adam's transgression. The supreme reign of death is a very formidable force. It's something that we are all familiar with. Genesis chapter 5 is the first accounting of the generations of Adam and the men that followed Adam. What we have from Genesis chapter 5 verse 1 all the way down through verse 32 is 10 generations recorded from Adam until Noah. There's one constant refrain that appears over and over again in this text, 8 times. Listen to Genesis 5, verse 5. "So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Verse 8, "So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died." Verse 11, "And he died," verse 14, "and he died," verse 17, "and he died." You get the picture, verse 20, 27, verse 31. 8 times in this text we have the refrain, "and he died." This is the reign of death that was brought about by Adam when he rejected divine authority. This is the formidable power of the reign of death. John Calvin makes this important point. He says this. He says, "We are condemned by Adam's sin, not by imputation alone." In other words, it wasn't that only that God took the sin of Adam and credited that to our account because we were in the loins of Adam. Calvin continues and he says, "We are not condemned by the imputation of Adam's sin alone, as though we were being punished for another's sin. But we suffer his punishment because we too are guilty, since God holds our nature, which has been corrupt in Adam, guilty of iniquity." That is a good statement. It's very true. Ecclesiastes 7:20 confirms that reality. Let me read to you Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins." And 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth of God is not in us." But please notice, the reign of death is not the last word. It is not the final power. Neither is it Paul's main point here. Paul continues immediately to his main point with the words, "much more." Look at verse 17. You see there, "much more." We could say exceedingly or to an even greater degree. What is exceedingly to an even greater degree than the power of the reign of death? It is the reign of life. It is the reign of life that interrupts the reign of death. Look at verse 17. "Those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Beloved, there are three things about this reign in life that you need to see and clearly understand. First of all, it comes by an abundance of grace. Do you see that in the text? Note that grace here is divinely bestowed favor on those who do not deserve it and those who cannot earn it. Because the minute you try to earn grace and deserve grace, it's no longer grace. Grace is unearned and undeserved. This comes by the abundance of grace. The idea here is to have a surplus, to have much more than what is necessary. If you want an idea of what this word abundance describes, think of pouring water into a vessel or a container. You pour water into this container and it gradually fills the container up. As you continue pouring, that liquid would flow over the edges all around. That is what this idea of abundance carries. This is the idea conveyed by this word. This is an abundance of grace. God didn't just give us a little bit of grace. The fact that God bestowed grace at all is a reality that is almost beyond description. But He didn't just give us a little grace. He gave us an abundant, an overflowing, an excessive measure of grace so that life would reign where death once had the sway. It's much more God's incredible grace than we can understand. This is how God bestows grace on those who humbly seek His forgiveness. But it's much more than just seeking God's forgiveness. There's a very specific nature to God's grace. It comes in the next two truths that I want to show you. So first, this reign of life comes by an abundance of grace. Next, look at verse 17. It comes by the gift of righteousness. This term righteousness, I told you last time, is a forensic term. It's a legal declaration. It refers to a status of a right standing before God. It refers to an official standing before the bar of God's judgment. It comes as a part of that abundant provision of grace. But I want you to notice there's an interesting paradox here. There's a seeming contradiction. Because righteousness, by its very nature, speaks of meeting a standard. Righteousness before God speaks of meeting a standard that God has set, which is perfection, moral perfection. So righteousness that is not earned is not righteousness. It in fact becomes unrighteousness in the one who would give it and the one who would receive it. Do you understand that? So righteousness has to be earned. Now, I want to explain that because you don't hear believers often talk about the fact that righteousness has to be earned. If it's not earned, then it's nothing more than a legal fiction. But that's not the righteousness that the Lord gives us. How can righteousness be referred to as a gift? Well, that lies in the third truth about this reign of life. First, this reign of life comes by the abundance of grace. Secondly, it comes by the gift of righteousness. And third, look at verse 17 again, it comes only through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the perfect God-man. He lived an actual perfect life. He never sinned, not one time, in anything that He thought, anything that He said, or anything that He did. The point is, Jesus Christ was the only one who ever walked the face of the earth who lived a perfect, actual, sinless life. He and He alone is the one who earned actual righteousness. You see, it was earned by Him, and it is given as a gift to those who trust Him by faith. So it's not a legal fiction, it is actual, perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us exactly how the righteousness which was earned by Christ can be given to the repentant sinner. We've been here before, but I keep coming back to this text because it explains the essence of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This is the dual transformation, the double imputation that took place on the cross. The Bible says that we have sin. We are all in Adam. We have a sin nature. We are sinners before God. Here is Jesus Christ. He is the perfectly sinless morally perfect one. He is the only one who had actual perfect righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God the Father made Him who knew no sin, He was actually sinless, to be sin. On the cross, God the Father took our sin and credited that to the account of His own Son, and then executed the penalty, poured out His wrath, punished Jesus as if He had actually committed all of that sin. But then He takes the actual perfect righteousness of Christ and He credits that to our account, and then pronounces us to be not guilty forever. So that righteousness which comes to us as a gift of God's overflowing grace was actually earned by Jesus Christ. And that is why Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation before an infinitely holy God. This is Paul's point as he contrasts the power of the reign of Christ over the power of the reign of death. The grace of God in Christ more than abundantly overcomes the curse of death brought about by Adam. That's why Jesus can make this offer to every person. Matthew 11:28-30. He says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That is an offer that Jesus makes to each and every person who is burdened by their sin, who is burdened by living in a fallen world. He says, "If you are carrying a burden, bring it to me and give it to me. I will take it from you. I will give you in its place my yoke and my burden, which is light." In John 6, Jesus made the very same offer. He says this in John 6:37-40. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And then He says this, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." That is a promise, that is an invitation that Jesus gives to each and every person. The one who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And Jesus says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, this is why Peter, in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, proclaimed that salvation was in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. Acts 4:12, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved." This is salvation, released from the penalty and the power of sin. Reconciliation with God, being brought back into a harmonious relationship with the living God through what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. Because again, He and He only lived a perfect, sinless life, earning that righteousness which He gives as a gift to anyone who trusts Him. He and He alone went to the cross to serve as our representative. He and He alone is able to impart life by the finality and the full value of His own sacrifice on the cross. He declares us to be righteous before the bar of God's justice. That is an incredible reality. Look at verse 17 again. "It is therefore, in light of that, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, who will reign in life through Jesus Christ." Note the very intentional shift here. Twice Paul has spoken about the reign of death, in verse 14 and again in verse 17. But because the reign of life is of infinitely greater power, this becomes Paul's point here. He says death's reign is most certainly a significant part of the picture, but it's not by any means the full picture. Because of the work of Christ, because He offered Himself as the final sacrifice for sin, those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life. You see that? There's another intentional shift here. The opposite of death is life. But He doesn't say that life is going to reign. He says it's believers who will ultimately reign. Those who receive the abundance of grace and receive the gift of righteousness, implied Christ's perfect righteousness, those are the ones who will be reigning in life. Believers will actually reign. That's a truth that is taught clearly in the Word of God. Consider with me Daniel chapter 7, verses 22 and 27. Let me read them for you. Until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Highest One, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Highest One. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey Him. That says specifically the saints are going to reign in an earthly kingdom. All the kingdoms under the whole heaven. 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12 says this, "It is a trustworthy statement, for if we died with Him, we will also live with Him." Exactly Jesus' promise in John 6. "If we endure, we will also reign with Him." That's not just a poetic nicety. That is a reality. It says that those believers who persevere, we don't persevere in our own strength. We persevere by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We persevere, and Paul says, if we persevere, we will reign with Him. Consider Revelation 5, 9 and 10. A picture in heaven, they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. For You were slain and purchased for God." What did Jesus purchase when He went to the cross? You were slain and You purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Just a passing comment. This is an actual physical earthly reign in a physical kingdom. The kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ that He will return and establish when He comes back. Although this is a future reign, it speaks of a future, there's also a present sense in which believers reign spiritually, and I don't want to overlook that. Jesus speaks of the present victory that we have over sin and over this fallen world system in John 5:24. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and by the way, anytime Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," He is saying, "I'm going to say something which is particularly significant, so listen up." And He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." That is a present reality. Those who trust Jesus Christ have eternal life. Part of that eternal life is a victory over sin, over the power of sin, and over this present fallen world system. Jesus here speaks of the present possession of eternal life. I'll talk about that more in a few minutes when I get to verse 21. But to emphasize this, let me give you a couple of other references. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, 4 says this, "Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." The faith that you have in Jesus Christ, the faith that He gives you as a gift, is that which overcomes the world. Not later, but right now as you walk through these days with the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 is a very interesting passage. In that chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about the final death of death itself. In verse 57 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Who gives us the victory moment by moment today. So there is a spiritual sense in which believers reign in victory over the power of sin, over this fallen world, over this reign of darkness. But that does not negate the fact that in the future, you will reign in a physical kingdom under the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first of the three contrasts that we're looking at. This is the contrast of power. Secondly, let's look at the contrast of outcomes. Look at Romans 5. I'll read verses 18 and 19, the contrast of outcomes. Verse 18, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous." The contrasting elements here are set over against one another in clear contrast. We have one transgression set in contrast to one act of righteousness. Note the word act of righteousness, this phrase translates a noun whose meaning is specifically that of a pronouncement rather than an act. So the emphasis is not an act of righteousness. The emphasis is a pronouncement of righteousness. Literally, the text says one righteousness. One righteousness is a reference, obviously, to the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one perfect life which culminated in the final act of obedience as He went to the cross in obedience to His Heavenly Father. Philippians 2 verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross." It was Jesus' obedience, it was His entire life of righteousness, of no sin, that earned that righteousness. It's that one life which is set in contrast to the one disobedience of Adam, the one transgression. The one righteousness and the one transgression lead to contrasting outcomes. Look at verse 18. The condemnation to all men is set in opposition to the justification of life to all men. The focus of the comparison is all men in Adam versus all men in Christ. All men in Adam, that's every single human being. Because as we've said over and over again, we were all in the loins of Adam when he chose to rebel. We've seen that repeatedly in the passage. Look at the outcome of that. The outcome is condemnation. Condemnation to those who reject God's offer of forgiveness in Christ. This word condemnation is the same one that we saw in verse 16. This is a legal decision in a criminal case that pronounces a person guilty, and carrying with the pronouncement is the punishment that's included. That's the idea of condemnation. The outcome of eternal condemnation is an absolutely unavoidable result for those who reject the offer of salvation in Christ. Jesus spoke frequently of the judgment that will come to each and every person who rejects His offer of forgiveness and salvation. And I want to read you a couple of passages because I don't want to be guilty of avoiding this. Jesus spoke about heaven and hell both. He spoke more often about hell than He did about heaven. Let me show you a couple of those passages. In Matthew 18, verses 6 through 9, Jesus warns those who purposely cause believers to stumble into sin. In Matthew 18, verse 8, He speaks of those who will be cast into the eternal fire. And in verse 9 of that chapter, He speaks about being cast into the fiery hell. This is no matter that we should take lightly. This is very, very important. In Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus is preaching on His own second coming. And He says this in chapter 25, verses 31 to 33. "But when the Son of Man comes, in His glory with the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left." The goats here represent those who in their earthly life refused the love of God in Christ. So He says in verse 41 of Matthew 25, "Then He will say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, you accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels.'" What I want you to see there is hell is a real place. The only escape from that place is bowing the knee in genuine submission and humility to the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in His finished work on the cross to make you perfectly righteous before the bar of God's justice. It is only through Him that a person can be made righteous before God. The text here clearly indicates that Paul is comparing the fate of those who are in Adam by virtue of birth and those who are in Christ. The position created when a person trusts Jesus Christ and turns from their sin. You see, all men, in the text here, all men refers to those who are in Adam, which includes everybody, and it also, when it's used in relation to Jesus Christ, refers to those to whom the righteousness of Christ has been applied. Verse 19, the contrast of outcomes is set before us in a summary fashion. Through Adam's disobedience, look at verse 19, the many were made sinners. The verb indicates the making of something clear that already exists. It's this idea that many were made sinners is open to a certain amount of misunderstanding. It's not as though people were made sinners against their will. That's not what the word says. The verb here, made, talks about setting something down as obvious, making something obvious which already existed. In other words, Adam's offspring were already born as members of a race that were separated from God. Sin is emphatic in the sentence, all men are accounted as sinners before God as those who are willfully rejecting divine authority. This is an echo of what Paul had already said in Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. We talked about that some weeks ago. If you remember, in Romans 3, 9 through 20, Paul strings together seven Old Testament texts to prove the absolute depravity of all human beings. And by the way, the opinion that men entertain about themselves, about their own goodness, is absolutely irrelevant. Matthew or Proverbs 21, verse 2 says this, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The Lord sees to the very depth of the most intimate part of every human being. The Lord judges according to His perfect knowledge of every person. And He says, while every way of a man might be right in his own eyes, that doesn't matter. What matters is what I see in the depth of that person. Speaking of weighing the heart, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says this, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? The Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. This is precisely why the righteousness of the one needs to be applied to the heart of every person, every man, every woman, every child. Because only when the perfect righteousness of Christ that He earned and gives to you as a gift is applied to your heart will God look at your heart and say, you have met my standard of perfect righteousness. Those who turn from their sin, who bring themselves under God's authority in humble repentance, are those who receive the gift of Christ's righteousness. Christ's work of redemption, again, was done in His perfect obedience. And the disobedience of Adam and the perfect obedience of Christ are set in opposition in this text. Hebrews 10, verse 7, this is the Lord speaking. Hebrews 10, 7, then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Jesus' earthly life was about doing the Father's will perfectly. This stands in strict contrast with the disobedience of Adam, doesn't it? Look at the text again. The many will be made righteous. Remember, this is a forensic act whereby God changes the status of the one justified from that of a condemned sinner to one who has met the just requirements of God. The righteousness here contrasts directly with sinners. Christ's saving work effectively cancels out the sin of Adam. Through Christ's finished work on the cross, look at verse 19, the many will be made righteous. The many will be made righteous. And there's an ambiguity here. And I think it may be done deliberately. Through Christ's work on the cross, the many will be made righteous. He might be referring to a present day righteousness, to that forensic justification, that legal declaration. Or he might be referring to a future day when we will stand actually perfect in the image of Christ to worship God forever. I think that Paul is ambiguous here on purpose because he has both the present righteousness and the future righteousness in mind. This emphasizes the positive outcome over the negative outcome in a very definite way. So we've seen here the contrast of power in verse 17, the contrast of outcomes in verses 18 and 19. Let's look finally at the contrast of intentions, verses 20 and 21. Romans 5, verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the last contrast, the contrast of intentions. If, as Paul has asserted over and over again, righteousness is by faith, then it's reasonable to ask where law fits into the picture. After all, God gave the law to Moses to give to the nation of Israel. That law was to govern their life and their everything about their life. God also had previously written His law on the human heart. So a reasonable question to ask, especially in the mind of a Jewish reader, was this: how does law figure into this picture of righteousness? Paul addresses this question by setting the intention of the law in contrast to the intention of grace. Paul first clarifies that the intention of the law was never to make one righteous before God. Notice what Paul says. Look at verse 20. Talking about the law, he says the law came in. Do you see that? The law came in. The idea is that the law snuck in as if coming in through a side door. The point is that the law does not have a central role in God's plan of redemption. Later, Paul will write in Romans 7:7 that we would not have come to know the law, we would not have come to know sin except through the law. But the law was never intended to provide salvation. The law was intended to point people to their need for God's grace in Christ. So Paul says that the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Now, the law doesn't actually increase sin. The law increases sin in that the law consists of stipulations that say, do this, don't do that. It exposes sin because the fallen human heart wants to do just the opposite for the sake of doing the opposite. That is the nature of a fallen creature. So this awareness, this is the rebellion of the fallen human heart. Transgression is increased in the same way that a magnifying glass reveals more clearly what cannot be seen, what is there but can't be seen with the unaided eye. In other words, the law of God makes the sin which has always existed very clear and obvious. That's what the law does. But as the awareness of sin became clearer, look at the text, grace increased to an even greater degree. Verse 20, grace abounded all the more. Remember that word abundance in verse 17, in the phrase the abundance of grace? The idea is to flow over the edges all around. Well, this is the same word, except there's a little prefix on the front of this word, abundance, or the grace abounded. That little prefix is super. So this is superabounding grace. Verse 21 says that grace would reign through the one, through righteousness. This is righteousness imputed, but it is also righteousness applied. This is the righteousness of Christ given to the creature, but this is the righteousness that you and I live on a daily basis in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is a righteous life that we are called to live out, not in our own strength, but in the strength of God. This righteousness in daily living is proof that you have been given the gift of righteousness before God, that you are His child. The reality of the presence of eternal life in you is demonstrated by your growth in righteous living, by your growth in conformity to the image of Christ. And I just want to say this, it's important that we understand this. Without growth, there is no life. The natural condition of a healthy living creature is what? That it grows. And if there's no growth, there's no life. So Paul says, it is through righteousness that we reign in Christ. This is righteousness to eternal life. Now, we're about out of time. I don't really have time to develop the idea of eternal life. So I'm going to save that for next week. We're going to move on from Romans 5 and we're going to begin to look at Romans 6 next week. But before we do that, I'm going to pause and give you a more detailed understanding of the term eternal life. So these are the five contrasts that we've looked at in Romans 5 verses 12 through 21. The contrast of impact, verse 15. The contrast of results, verse 16. The contrast of power, verse 17. The contrast of outcomes, verses 18 and 19. And the contrast of intentions, verses 20 and 21. Paul concludes his argument by pulling all the loose ends together with this summary statement. As sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, what can we say to these astounding realities? Thank you that eternal life reigns through what you did. Thank you for drawing us to yourself, for opening our eyes to our sin, to give us understanding of our need to turn from our sin and trust in you and in your finished work on the cross. Lord, this is all your work, and we thank you for it. Thank you for giving us the gift of righteousness. Thank you that we can live out that righteousness, not in our own strength, but by your power. Lord, help us to do that in obedience to you and glorify our Father while we live out our days. In your precious name, amen.